Our sermon text today comes to us from 2 Corinthians 12, and it's going to read verses 11 through 13. 2 Corinthians 12, verses 11 to 13. Beginning with verse 11, the Bible says, "I have become a fool in boasting. You have compelled me, for I ought to have been commended by you. For nothing was I behind the most eminent apostles, though I am nothing. Truly, the signs of an apostle were accomplished among you with all perseverance, in signs and wonders and mighty deeds. For what is it in which you were inferior to other churches, except that I myself was not burdensome to you? Forgive me this wrong." This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Join with me, let us pray. Our gracious Lord, be with us today as we try to understand the words that we have just heard. First, to those who were the original recipients, and then help us to consider how they might apply to us living as we do in different times with the apostles all gone. Grant us this, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you, and please be seated. Well, after what has been something of a lengthy absence, today we're finally returning to our study of 2 Corinthians. Since it's been over a month since we left off with the verses prior to our text, I want to begin this morning with a bit of a review before we survey our passage. As you'll see in just a moment, since we only have three verses to look at today, the survey of our text won't take very long. But it does give rise to an interesting topic that I think is important for us to know a thing or two about. And so the quick survey will allow us to spend some time, in particular, talking about the performance of miracles by the apostles, what that was all about, and what that should mean to us today. First, a review. In summary, if you recall, Paul has been engaging in a lengthy defense of his ministry against critics who've called his apostolic authority and credentials into question. And while Paul denies the standards used by his opponents to challenge him, the seriousness of the situation nevertheless causes him to play by their rules, so to speak, in order to demonstrate that even by their own faulty standards, he's in no way inferior to his opponents. He's in no way inferior to any of the other apostles, in fact. Now, at the same time, because Paul disagrees with the criteria they have used to judge him, he repeatedly expresses his reluctance to engage in debate on the terms they've set forth. As a result, as we've seen throughout this lengthy section, Paul has repeatedly made reference to the foolish standards his critics have adopted to criticize him. Moreover, he's made plain just how foolish he feels, even trying to justify himself based on the terms set forth by his opponents. Nevertheless, he felt forced to do so because of the failure of the Corinthians to speak up on his behalf. As we come to our text for today, that's the context we have to keep in mind once again. In particular, what we see today is that Paul is now beginning to bring his so-called fool speech to a close before he begins to make final preparations in the remainder of the chapter for his third visit to Corinth. So with that in mind, let's pick up with our text with the first part of verse 11. Paul writes, "I have become a fool in boasting. You have compelled me, for I ought to have been commended by you." If you remember, Paul opened chapter 11 by asking the Corinthians to bear with him as he engaged in the folly of defending himself against his opponents. He says this not only because he should not have had to defend himself, but the manner in which he had to made the situation all the worse. In other words, Paul considers it foolish to boast in personal distinctives and private revelations. But the desperate nature of the situation called for desperate measures. To compound matters, the Corinthians themselves should have commended Paul as the apostle who founded their church. But their failure to do so is what caused them to have to defend himself. One reason there was no need for Paul to defend himself is stated at the end of verse 11 when he adds, "For in nothing was I behind the most eminent apostles, though I am nothing." On the surface, what Paul says here sounds contradictory. While on the one hand, he was in no way behind the most eminent apostles. On the other hand, he admits, "I am nothing." To understand his words here, we just have to recall what he said to the Corinthians back in 1 Corinthians 15, when he spoke of how he was nothing because he was the last of the apostles, as a result of the fact he had persecuted the church prior to his conversion. And yet, he adds, because of God's grace in his life, he worked harder than the rest of the apostles. And so, in one sense, Paul was nothing. Yet, because of the power of God's grace at work in his life, in another sense, he was no less than the most eminent apostles. Moving on to verse 12, Paul gives evidence of his equality with the other apostles by referring to how the things God used to mark out an apostle had also been accomplished, had also accompanied his ministry, with the assumption the Corinthians were well aware of the fact when he was present among them at the time of the church's founding. In other words, he writes, "Truly the signs of an apostle were accomplished among you with all perseverance and signs and wonders and mighty deeds." Since I'm going to come back to talk in more detail about what Paul says here in just a moment, for now, let me simply try to summarize the meaning of this verse so we can keep the flow of the argument intact. Okay, simply put, one thing God did to authenticate his messengers was to perform miracles through them. That's why throughout the Gospels and Acts, we read of the apostles performing various miracles to validate themselves as God's authorized spokesman. For example, we know from Acts and Paul's words from our first reading earlier from Romans 15, miraculous signs routinely accompanied the evangelistic efforts of the apostles. Given this fact, it must have been common knowledge among the Corinthians that Paul had performed miracles in their midst as well. And that alone should have been enough to commend him as in no way inferior to the most eminent apostles, such as, for example, Peter, James, and John, who Paul refers to in Galatians as, you know, like the pillar apostle. They performed miracles, so did Paul. What's the difference? Okay? That brings Paul to conclude his full speech with a sarcastic rhetorical question and apology in verse 13. He writes, "For what is it in which you were inferior to other churches, except that I myself was not burdensome to you? Forgive me this wrong." If you recall, from what we know of the nature of compensation for teaching in the region of Greece Corinth was located in, Paul had determined not to burden the Corinthians with the cost of his support while he labored among them. But from what we gather, his opponents twisted and used his practice against him to suggest that, you know, somehow he didn't love the Corinthians. And of course, as far as Paul was concerned, such a notion didn't even deserve a rebuttal. And so he refuses to take seriously criticisms to the effect that his unwillingness to accept support from the Corinthians was evidence they were less favored than other churches. As a result, he sarcastically asked to be forgiven, when in reality, he's the only one who's been wrong. In other words, Paul implies it was a strange way of arguing that they would object to not being burdened and not exploited by him as they had been by his opponents. And the fact they had been persuaded by such an argument only reinforces the irony of his apology. All right, that concludes our text. That's a summary of it. Now, as I mentioned at the beginning, we could work our way through this very quickly, but there is a matter that Paul speaks about here that I think does deserve more attention that I'd like to speak about in the remainder of our time today, because I think there's a lot of confusion surrounding this topic, and Paul gives us a good opportunity to deal with it. I think it's particularly important because we live in a day in which Christianity is increasingly being attacked in our culture, and what Paul says here in our text can help us understand how to respond to it. Okay? To explain, I'm speaking about the nature of miraculous signs that we read about in the Bible that Paul describes as the signs of an apostle. I think we all know the existence of miracles in the Bible is one of the chief reasons people in our day ridicule the Christian faith. In fact, critics of Christianity, they commonly ridicule just the very possibility of miracles. And the fact the Bible contains so many is just offered as conclusive evidence that Christianity is irrational and superstitious. It's kind of understood how people in ancient times could believe in them, but this is the 21st century. We have smartphones and microwave ovens. That's kind of the idea. We should know better. Okay? In other words, in particular, the assumption is it's not unreasonable to suppose people in the ancient world could believe in miracles, because it's assumed that, you know, critical mindset is somehow the exclusive property of the modern world since the time of the Enlightenment. As Greg Bonson states, it's just taken for granted people in the ancient world believed in miracles because, he says, A, they were too scientifically stupid to know better, B, they were gullible and naive, and or C, they were fascinated with the possibility of magic. But we today should know better. When you think about it, though, when modern people make fun of the ancients because they allowed for the possibility of miracles, the joke is really on them, because despite what we often hear, the fact is it's not hard to find people today who also believe, you know, who believe in all sorts of, you know, ridiculous things, such as maybe the wonder of crystals and former lives, UFO abductions, and all sorts of other things that demonstrate a critical mindset isn't really like the exclusive property of the modern world. More than that, though, I think when the ancients believed in things like the virgin birth or Jesus walking on water, the resurrection and the like, we should point out the obvious. I've said many times in the past, ancient people knew full well where babies came from. And while they may not have used the word gravity, they knew people who tried to walk on water typically sank. And they knew that when people died, they usually stayed dead. Okay? So they weren't quite as gullible as we often suppose. I've mentioned in the past, Joseph was going to end his engagement with Mary precisely because he knew where babies came from and that it was heretofore unheard of for a virgin to give birth. Similarly, when the women came to Jesus' tomb on Easter Sunday, they did so because they wanted to be the first, They did so not because they wanted to be the first to greet Jesus after his resurrection, but because they had come to anoint a corpse. Precisely because they knew when people died, they ordinarily stayed dead. And I want to stress this point in our day, because when we're not careful about making generalizations between one age or culture and another, we can end up manifesting our own ignorance when we foolishly suppose people who lived before our enlightened modern age were never critically minded or were easily fooled. And just a quick reflection on the text of Scripture will demonstrate a critical mindset is not some exclusive property of the modern world. To give an example, it's appropriate today we give thought to Thomas. The second Sunday of Easter usually focuses on the story of Thomas, as you heard in our prayer, because that's when he first encountered Jesus. He has forever become famous as Doubting Thomas, just because of his skeptical mindset regarding one of the greatest miracles in the Bible. Even though the other apostles said they encountered the risen Christ, he wanted empirical proof of it because he just wouldn't believe it. And I've often thought it was unfortunate that Thomas has that nickname, because he wasn't alone in his spirit of unbelief. In Matthew's account of Jesus' ascension, which was 40 days later, he tells us that even in the presence of the resurrected Lord and knowing who he was supposed to be, Matthew says some doubted. They still doubted 40 days later. In the same way, when the gospel was taken out in the ancient world, there was a general antagonism to the credibility of miraculous claims. Not only did people doubt miraculous claims and found them incredible, they precluded the possibility that such things could occur. That's why when Paul went to when he preached to the Greeks in Athens, they laughed him to scorn when he proclaimed Jesus had risen from the dead. And that's why, you know, when contemporary critics who ridicule the miracle claims of the Bible because of some widespread, you know, ignorance and gullibility of the ancient world, they just bring themselves to shame for their own ignorant prejudices regarding ancient people. Okay? The reason I'm explaining this is because Paul helps us to understand miracles. To explain, there was one important way in which many ancient people did differ from our modern critics. Because ancients did believe in the divine, many of them did allow for the possibilities that miracles could occur, though they may well question the veracity of those who claim to be witnesses of them. In other words, it's true the ancient people as a whole were more open to the possibility of miracles than most are today, though they still might remain unconvinced when someone claimed to have witnessed a particular miracle. But even here, it's very important to note that modern people engage in their own sort of foolishness when they discount miracles out of hand. And I say this because when a skeptic finds the miracle claims of the Bible to be rationally unacceptable, they're not really offering any proof against the possibility or existence of miracles. Instead, they're just taking for granted what needs to be proven. And in doing so, are simply begging the question over whether the Christian worldview is true. To explain, only if the Christian worldview happens to be false could the possibility of miracles be precluded. But if the God in the Bible depicted in the pages of the Bible exists, then it'd be foolish to try and rule out the possibility of miracles. That's why I say when an unbeliever declares in advance that the miracles narrated in the Bible, the signs of the apostles, did not occur because such miracles could not occur, and therefore Christianity is false, is simply taking for granted what needs to be proven. Namely, that the Christian worldview isn't true. In other words, he's assuming in advance we live in a naturalistic world in which there is no God, rather than offering proof that the God of the Bible doesn't exist, because if he does, there's nothing to prohibit miracles. Okay? Having said all this, and this is where I'm working towards, unfortunately, Christians themselves often have a hard time knowing what exactly to do with the miracles recorded in Scripture, because we don't witness the kinds of signs and wonders and mighty deeds Paul speaks of in our text happening in our own day. The Corinthians saw them. We don't. But it's precisely at this point where Paul's description of these acts of God as the signs of an apostle sheds light on the purpose of miracles in the Bible. Okay? Here's what I'm working towards. If we survey the Bible, we'll quickly discover miracles don't occur on a routine basis. Rather, they tend to be concentrated in particular time periods. As Ralph Smith explains, miracles mainly occur at times of transition to inaugurate new eras. And so when God brings an end to one covenant and ushers in a new one, he often manifests his presence in an exceptional manner. And this is especially so during times of great apostasy. To cite Smith, extraordinary blessings and curses usually attend times of extraordinary apostasy. And, this is extremely important, they are usually followed by a flurry of new revelation given by God to his people. That's why we especially see a concentration of miracles during the time of Moses and the Exodus. It's also why so many miracles attended the ministries of Elijah and Elisha. And lastly, it's why we read of so many miracles during the time of Jesus and the apostles. When we examine this pattern, it helps us understand that according to the Bible, the purpose of miracles was to show who was Lord. Specifically, according to Paul's words in our text, in New Testament times, they confirm the apostles as servants of God. And this is the same point we heard earlier in our second reading from Hebrews 2. When it warns of neglecting the word spoken by the apostles, which was confirmed, I quote, by God also bearing witness both with signs and wonders, with various miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit according to his own will. See, we're more culpable because God bore witness to what Christ did by the apostles, and their words were backed up by miracles. That's what Paul's saying in our text. He performed those miracles. God did those miracles through him as proof of who he was. And when you understand all this, it explains why, with the completion of the Scriptures, we should expect that now the miraculous signs and wonders and mighty deeds Paul speaks about and that are depicted in the Bible would cease, which would account for the lack of miraculous occurrences in our own day. Okay, to clarify what I mean, if we define a miracle simply as God doing something less common or extraordinary or highly unusual, there's no reason to deny he still doesn't do such things today. To give an example, God is still free to heal people apart from means such as medical intervention in response to the prayers of his people. That's why James tells us to go to the elders and have them pray. Okay? I don't want to deny that. But what Paul is speaking of in our text more specifically refers to extraordinary, he calls them signs and wonders and mighty deeds, the kind of which that we read about in the pages of Scripture, the kind of things you see Jesus and the apostles doing. And therefore, when I'm speaking of miracles today, that's more what I have in mind. The reason I say we should not expect to witness the sort of things that we read about that accompanied the works of the apostles is because Paul refers to them specifically as the signs of an apostle. Let me explain exactly what I mean here, and then we'll be done, because this is the point I'm working towards. The Bible teaches us the office of apostle has ceased. I say this for one because Acts 1 teaches in the replacement of Judas that an apostle had to be an eyewitness of Christ's ministry, particularly his resurrection. Since there are no more eyewitnesses of Jesus' resurrection, there can therefore be no more apostles. Similarly, Paul states in Ephesians 2 that the apostles, along with the prophets, composed the foundation of the church. A foundation is what you lay in the beginning upon which the edifice that comes after is built. Hence, the apostolate was an office that, like Jesus' sacrifice, was once for all. Along these lines, we should probably add that when Roman Catholic and Eastern Orthodox Christians speak of apostolic succession and claim upon those grounds they are the true church, we should point out that the term apostolic succession, at least in the manner they speak of it, is a contradiction in terms. There's no such thing. Unless you want to talk about the church who's built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, okay, who, according to their doctrine, but the way they mean it, there is no succession. We can see this from the fact that while the apostolate could be forfeited by conduct, such as with the case of Judas, it could not be transferred to another. We know this because after the death of James in Acts 12, no attempt was made to fill his place, nor was there any attempt to fill the place of any of the other apostles after they died off. Practically speaking, what all this means for us today is we have to take care in how we apply this passage to our own time. What I mean by that is because Paul was an apostle and had performed the signs of an apostle in the midst of the Corinthians, he could appeal to those signs and wonders and mighty deeds to validate his ministry to them. But since there are no more apostles today, if someone came performing similar acts, as they do in a lot of charismatic circles, as they do in many other parts of the world where Christianity is just growing, we would have to reject that person as performing what B.B. Warfield long ago referred to as counterfeit miracles. As a result, as we apply this passage to our day, as far as we are now concerned, the proof of God's messengers to today is the things Paul himself appealed to support his claim. For Paul, the ultimate proof of his ministry was the existence of the Corinthian church to begin with, and the manner in which he conducted himself as Christ's apostle, particularly in the way his life and ministry followed in the footsteps of a suffering Messiah. Those are the signs that remain for us to validate claims of authenticity in our own day. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, many times in our day we lament the fact that we don't witness the types of signs and wonders depicted in Scripture, and we have sometimes wondered why they don't occur if these things are if these things did in fact happen. But Lord, what Paul says to us, instructs us, since there are no more apostles, that there are no more signs of an apostle. Lord, help us also understand that we have the testimony of the apostles, so we don't need the signs and wonders. And never let us forget Jesus' words that unless you change a person's heart, they won't believe though one rise from the dead. May our faith be in your word, which is given to us, therefore, and handed down to us by the apostles, once and for all, delivered to the church. For we pray in Christ's name. Amen.